A lesson tonight is out of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, the cause of pagan man's condemnation. Having clarified that Christ's gospel reveals the righteousness of God that is available by faith alone in Romans 1, 17, Paul began to explain why man needs God's righteousness, starting with pagan man's need for it. However, many have questioned the fairness of God in sending people to hell who live in pagan societies where they do not have ready access to Christ's gospel of salvation. Well, Paul addresses this issue. In fact, this is a question that is often raised against Christianity, especially in secular universities and colleges. It's a very popular critique, they think, of Christianity. Well, Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, and I'd like to read the passage as follows. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged, literally, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Paul wrote that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all lack of proper reverence for God, the Greek word is asebeia, and the unrighteousness of men who suppress, katakonton, that's a participle, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, at this point, we might ask, how in the world do pagan men who do not have access to Christ's gospel actually suppress God's truth? How's that possible? And Paul explains how this occurs, and he explains how it occurs all the time in Romans 1, 19 to 23. In verses 19 and 21, each of those verses begins with an interesting conjunction, diakti. It's a contraction of dia and hati. Because of this, or on account of this, that. Okay? We translate it as because. And it signals the development where Paul explains a first step of suppression in Romans 1, 19 and 20, leading to a second step of suppression in Romans 1, 21 to 23. In other words, pagan man does two steps of suppressing the truth. There's one step, and then he goes the next mile, he goes a second step. So let's look at this. Thus, the first step of suppression is suppressing the revelation of God himself in creation. Paul wrote that what may be known of God is visible or clear. The Greek word is phaneron, for God has made it plain, ephanerosin, which is a verb that is related to the noun phaneron. So it is very clear. The revelation of God is visible. It is clear to pagan man, and God has made it. Having stated that God has made visible or clear what can be known about him to make man accountable to him, Paul explained in what way God has done this for pagan man in Romans 1:20. For that verse is introduced with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, translated for. In other words, verse 20 is connected verse to verse 19, and verse 20 explains why, or how God does this, how this is done. Specifically, God has made visible or clear his invisible qualities, aorata means invisible quality. Orao is the verb that is used for see. When you put the alpha privative in front of it, it negates it. In other words, it's the invisible, the unseen, are made clearly seen, katharatai. Both words share a common root. So Paul is developing words. Those invisible qualities of God's unseen spirit are his eternal power and divine nature. The word divine nature, eidos, we get the word idiosyncrasy from that, which means a person's own unique characteristics. His divine nature, and that word is used only here in the New Testament, and it embraces the properties that make God, God. Now, these things are evidenced by way of God's creation. In other words, invisible things like God's love of beauty. We can appreciate beauty because of what God has done. There was an article in Answers Magazine, it was either a month ago or 2 months ago, in which they looked at the peacock, and the peacock has absolutely gorgeous feathers, but apparently it's not necessarily attractive to the female. Okay, so why then did God make the male peacock with such beautiful figures, feathers? The only ones who can appreciate that beauty are human beings. So that's for us. And that demonstrates that God has an appreciation for beauty. Now, your appreciation for beauty is something that is not tangible. You don't see it. It's something that is within a person. They appreciate beauty when they see a beautiful painting or a beautiful sunset. Or if you hear beautiful music, you have appreciation for beauty. Well, God has an appreciation for beauty. And so he marked that out for us. Also, order. You notice how orderly the entire universe is. We have people who spend all their time studying ecosystems in ecology, how everything is so beautifully balanced in nature. It demonstrates that God is a God of order. He loves order. Versatility. You look at the delicate little snowflakes. I remember the video that Jim showed when we had our servants do these delicate, beautiful little snowflakes with wide, no two snowflakes are the same. And on the other hand, these massively powerful stars and billions of these stars in these huge, giant galaxies that are moving, you know, at tremendous speeds. The raw power of God on one hand, and on the other side, you have this delicate little tiny snowflake that you have to look under a microscope to appreciate its beauty. And they're both made by the same God. He's incredibly versatile. You look at a creation, I never cease to be amazed at Answers. They have pictures of some of the oddest looking animals in the world. The platypus has a bill like a duck, right? Has a pouch, and it swims underwater, and it nurses its young. Okay, it's a mammal and so forth. And evolutionists have a fit trying to categorize this animal as to where it fits. Well, God just threw, you know, bits and pieces together and made this beautiful little animal, a platypus. It's just amazing that the versatility of God. It's amazing. So his order, his beauty, his versatility, and his care. Look at the way God has created little animals. When the kangaroo is first born, it's extremely fragile, and it crawls up into its mother's pouch, and it hides in the pouch. And it stays there until it grows big enough so that it can actually hop out and live on its own. But it's extremely fragile. A human baby is the most helpless of all the mammals. A human baby left to himself will die in just a matter, a very, very short period of time. That baby needs care. He needs nursing. He needs changing of diapers and so forth. It needs to be bathed. Needs to be burped. There's so many things. His sensitivity and his infinite raw power, these are all unseen things. And the intellect of God, that's unseen. But they are profusely evidenced in the things that God has made throughout creation, and they testify of his unseen qualities, of his unseen spirit. You don't have to know what God is like really too much as far as his personality. Look at creation. Look at what he's done, how he's put it together, the way he's put it together. He's told us so much about himself just from what you can gather from creation itself. The next step of suppression is exchanging the knowledge of God in creation for idols. The second use of the Greek word deity in the context that begins Romans 1:21 explains that though pagan man could understand God's invisible qualities of his eternal power and divine nature by way of creation, he neither glorified him as God nor was thankful for God's gracious bounties in providing him life and livelihood provisions in creation. But it became worthless and purposeless. The Greek word is hematiotheson, in thinking and is morally senseless Asinatos' heart was spiritually darkened. That darkness of worthless purposelessness, insensitivity to God as so evidenced in creation, led to pagan man's claiming himself to be wise when he actually became literally stupid, emoranthason. Moron, we get the word moron from this. All right, he became stupid and thus turning to the worship of gods of idols in the forms of people and animals. There is an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah that describes the insanity or the stupidity of idolatry. And it's illustrated, I'd like to just read it here. In Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 14, he talks about a man who hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yes, he will kindle it and bake bread therewith. Yet he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down thereto. So part of it thereof he burneth in the fire, which part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth his roast and is satisfied. Yet he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the remainder thereof he makes a god, even his graven image that he falls down unto and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. It doesn't even make sense, does it? One piece of the same tree he takes and he puts in a fire and he burns it up so that it can cook his food and keep him warm. And the other part he forms into a god and then he falls down and he worships it and says, save me, you're my God. There's no logic to that. There was no logic in the pagan world to it either. It doesn't make sense. I remember hearing one about a man in Africa who was carving an idol. I've used this illustration a number of times before. And he stopped and he said, why am I going to worship something that I carved? I need to worship the one who carved me. That was his view of creation. And he received a dream about staying under a certain mango tree. And a white man would come along someday with a book that had black on the outside, white pages and black letters on the inside, and it would tell him about the one who carved him. 15 years later, a missionary from the Pocket Testament League showed up with the Gospels of John, handing them out. And in verse 3, the man read, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He found out it was Jesus Christ, so he believed in Jesus Christ. So, you know, pagan man is without excuse. A man uses part of a given tree as firewood to warm himself, a fire in a fire to bake his food, only to carve an idol out of another part of the same tree. Fall down and worship it as his God, beseeching it to save him from his crises in life. So, though pagan man may not be exposed to Christ's gospel, he is nevertheless fully accountable to God for God's revelation of his invisible qualities as God. What is evidenced by way of creation, which knowledge pagan man has rejected in favor of illogically, insanely replacing the Creator God with false idols for worship. So pagan man stands justly condemned for exchanging God, who is evident through creation, for idols. Years ago, there was a man who was a missionary with the mission my parents were with. His name was Ray Davis. He actually was the director of the mission at one time. And he wrote a book, Fire on the Mountains, years ago, that talked about the spread of the gospel in Ethiopia in the early days. And he tells of an amazing thing that happened, amazing things that happened, how the Lord was preparing the hearts of third world peoples in Ethiopia who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, had no idea of Christianity whatsoever. And he tells of an incident that occurred in Ethiopia to an old man named Maja, revealing God's work to move in the hearts of third world people groups before the gospel arrived. Quote, hand outstretched, the old man struggled to lean forward. Give me that book, he cried, but something pulled him back. Dazed, he looked around him. As his senses returned, he realized that he was tied to a stretcher alone in the darkness of his house. Outside, he could hear people wailing. The old man had been very ill and had been carried by his neighbors to the witch doctor's house for treatment. As the witch doctor performed his incantations, it seemed that the old man had died. The wife was handed her husband's blanket. Wash it, she was told. Prepare for the funeral. Tying the body securely to the stretcher, his friends carried him back to his home and began digging his grave. But the old man was not dead. In a semi-conscious state, he had a vision in which he saw a person dressed in white holding a book. "You will not die," the person said. "One day someone will come with a message from this book." Instinctively, the old man reached out his hand, saying, "Give me that book." It was then that he returned to consciousness. "Untie me," he cried. "Let me go." Startled, some of the neighbors fled. Others untied him and sent for his wife, who was washing the blanket at the riverside. Excitedly, the old man explained what had happened and waited expectantly for someone to bring the book. In 1950, Alex and Teresa Fellows were sent by SIM to begin work with the Amaro Mountains, southeast of Wolaita in Ethiopia. Burgi, near where the old man lived, was chosen as the mission site. Soon after the arrival, the old man came to visit them. "Now that you have come with the book," he said, "I want to hear the message." "It was a great privilege," said Alex, "to open the Word of God to this man. Prepared by the Holy Spirit, he accepted Christ immediately and became one of those whom God used to open the work in Burgi and establish the church there." I've got four or five other stories here of how God even gave visions to witch doctors of all things. And the witch doctors predicted through these visions the coming of the white man to bring the gospel. In one case, they actually predicted the wordless book would come. And it was a book that would be a gold book. And when the missionary showed up and went through the wordless book, they got to the last page, which is a gold. The witch doctor went beside himself because this is the fulfillment of his dream, of his vision. And he told the people, "This is the truth. If you believe this, you will live forever." And that's what he had been told. So, you know, pagan man, God sees that if pagan man is anywhere open, and I say this having been a son of missionary parents in Nigeria, if pagan man is anywhere open to the gospel, God, who sent his son to die for pagan man, just like he sent his son to die for you and for me, he will move heaven and earth, if possible, to reach that pagan man for Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of it. And these people are marvelously saved. They become dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The man who actually moved Dallas Theological Seminary to let me come in was a man by the name of Biancato. Biancato was the son of a witch doctor in Nigeria. He was led to Christ by an SIM missionary there when he was a boy. And he left the practice of his father, and he went to schools, mission schools. Then he went to England. He got his BD. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary and got his doctorate at Dallas Seminary. The most difficult class he ever took was French. It was way, way from his Nigerian tongue. But Dr. Biancato spoke in my behalf so that I could be accepted to Dallas Seminary. And he was in the doctorate program at the time, and that's one of the major reasons why I went there. So, you know, the Lord takes these dear people and he transforms them, even though they come from third world countries. And because God is interested in and concerned about the hearts of these dear people, these lost people who need Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't feel that unsaved men will be sent unfairly to hell. If they go to hell, it's because they have rejected the insight that God has given them and they have suppressed it. Not just suppressing the knowledge of God in creation, but going further and replacing the knowledge of the Creator that they see around them with animals and idols made in the likeness of four-footed animals and mankind and so forth. So there's a two-step rebellion there, and that has to be taken into consideration, and God will take that into consideration too. So unsaved pagan man himself does stand justly condemned before God.